Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture from John chapter 2. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you are one of the Children's Church kids, you may be dismissed at this time. There will be some programming for you down the hall. To the rest of you, thank you for coming. It's great to have you here at the 11 o'clock service for worship today. When I do a wedding, I sit across from a couple who wants to be married, and I've done lots and lots of these over the years. And the one thing that I try to say right off the bat is this: it's a cardinal rule of weddings. There is no perfect wedding. I have them repeat it after me. Repeat after me. There is no perfect wedding. Yeah, thank you. Something will get in the way. It's maybe circumstances. Somebody won't talk to somebody else and something will go wrong. It might be the fact that cousin Ricky is supposed to be involved in the wedding somewhere and you don't know where to stick him, so let's just put him as an usher. That's a disaster. It might be the rain. I've done weddings where there's this awesome outdoor spread and then there's this one little cloud, man, and it camps right over the wedding and we're all inside of a tent sopping wet. It could be me that messes up. Maybe I forget your name, something like that, you know? There is no perfect wedding. And I think that comes from John chapter 2. Jesus attends a wedding with his disciples. And we don't know really why he was there. Maybe this was a last-minute thing. Maybe they did really reserve the date like they're supposed to, and Jesus was, you know, there. What we do know is because Jesus' mother is very connected to the occasion. And so by extension, Jesus and his new disciples, there would have been about six of them at this point in the book of John, they stumble into this wedding, and what they really stumble into is a catering faux pas, because what's the cardinal rule? There is no such thing as a perfect wedding. And today, in this little text, I want to look at a few things. I want to look at the wine running out. I want to look at a woman running in. I want to look at the water that runs over, and then the wedding that runs on. First, John starts this way. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." There's the problem. There's the catering faux pas. We don't know why. Maybe somebody didn't communicate with somebody that they should have. Maybe somebody calculated wrong. Maybe the family bought all that they could afford and it just still wasn't enough. Maybe there were some wedding crashers that came to the party that didn't RSVP and all of a sudden we're dealing with more people than we expected. Maybe the delivery truck wasn't on time. We don't know. What we do know and where our attention should go is this. This was a major problem. In that day, Jesus was living in a communal culture. They had far more emphasis on family and community than we do. We are an individualistic society. We care about me. We don't really care about we as much. But it was completely the opposite in Jesus' day. And so a wedding was about binding a community of people together and actually raising up the next generation. It was a big deal. It was a very public event. The entire town, the entire village would be involved in this process. And so weddings were feasts. They were not just receptions that were held after a ceremony. And they would last for days instead of just hours on a Saturday afternoon or an evening. And they were large festivals where the whole village would come together. They weren't just an intimate gathering of family and friends, you know, in a little church. And as a part of that picture, it was the responsibility of the groom and his family to provide the wine for the duration of the feasting. And that was a very expected thing for anybody who came to the wedding They expected hospitality. Hospitality was a sacred duty to carry out in this very communal culture. And so for this kind of thing to happen is a major oversight. It is a train wreck for this to happen, that they run out of wine. Wine is the single most important element in an ancient feast. Rabbis had this to say about wine in the day. They said, where there is wine, but it's not good wine, there's no feast. And here, where the wine runs out, what that really means is the party is over. And it's not just a communal culture, but it's also a very shame-filled culture. And so when this family is not able to provide the wine that they were expected to provide, that would have been a major embarrassment to the family. It would have been the groom's fault, but the whole family, the new couple, would have been utterly humiliated. In fact, there were grounds when this kind of thing happened for people who attended the wedding to actually file a lawsuit against the groom and his family. There was legal precedent for that. So this is a big deal. This day has been planned forever, right? We finally get to the wedding, the big day, and all of a sudden, right on cue, the perfect wedding isn't. Because why? There's no such thing as a perfect wedding. And this young couple's problem is a picture of the whole human experience. Is it not? In Scripture, wine is often associated and used as a symbol for joy. We read in Psalms that wine gladdens the heart of man. The prophet says, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Judges, there's a scripture that says wine cheers God and men. And to a Jewish mind, wine meant joy. The two were synonymous. Rabbis also had a saying that went this way, where there is no wine, there is no joy. And so when Mary rushes in and says, they are run out of wine, what's she really saying? She's saying this, they don't have any joy. They've run out of joy. And I don't know about you, but I'm guessing that all of us have experienced that kind of disaster, where the wine runs out. That's reality of life. No matter how great the wedding is, no matter how great the marriage is, no matter how great the parenting is, the job is, or the vacation is, or the sunrise, or the sunset, no matter who is in your life, no matter what wines you have tasted, there will come a time when those exhilarations and excitements wear out. We may be full of health, we may be full of wealth and friends and abundance with plenty to eat, plenty to drink, a place to sleep, purposeful work to do, but somehow, somewhere along the line, the wine will fail. Life will lose its luster and joy disappears. It can happen to teenagers. It's epidemic to people who are in college. It's endemic to middle-aged people, and it catches every one of us eventually. We have this cultural saying, YOLO. You know what that means. You only live once. Why do we have that? Because we all see it. We all see it. We all see it. But we don't want to say anything about it. We all see it. The wine of this life will always run out. We're constantly after joy, but we can never find something that delivers what we're after. And that's the reality of life that makes this sermon so incredible today. Because the sermon, here it is, when the wine runs out, there is Jesus. That's it. When the wine runs out, there is Jesus. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servant, do whatever he tells you. Jesus' mother, who is named Mary, John never mentions her name, but we know who she is clearly invested. She's clearly connected with this wedding enough that she feels the weight of this embarrassment. And so she starts to look for a solution. And her best solution is to turn to Jesus, her son. And she turns and says, they have no wine. And let's be honest, when we read his response, it's rather brisk to our ear, is it not? Woman. The NIV, if you're reading from that translation, tries to soften it a little bit. It says, dear woman, but the word dear is not there in the Greek. It's just woman, and the Greek word for woman means woman. But what we're really scratching our heads about is the next line. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Literally, what to me and to you? That's literally the phrase. And if you study that phrase in the rest of the New Testament, you'll find that it pops up a few times, and the only entities that say it are demons when Jesus confronts them. And they say to him, what to me and to you? In other words, stop pressuring me. Leave me alone. And Jesus is here kind of hinting, the shortage of wine is not my problem, it's not yours. But Mary is not offended by this. She has pull here with the servants, and she just says, do whatever he tells you, and they do. And then Jesus jumps in, and he solves the problem, and the servants follow his commands. And so if you're like me, I got to take a time out. Wait a minute. What is going on here? This is hard to explain. Is this where Jesus comes in, and he says, well, gee, I don't really want to do this miracle, but for you, Mom, I will. Is this reluctant Jesus? See, that doesn't sound like Jesus to me. That's the way a lot of commentaries frame it up, that Mary is pushing Jesus to do a miracle when he's not ready for one. One commentator writes this, that Jesus is saying, nobody writes in my daytimer. Remember those? The modern version is, no one scheduled my Google Calendar but me, right? And that just doesn't sit well with me, because then Jesus does the very thing that he's supposedly so reluctant to do, and it looks like Mary's in charge and not Jesus. And if I know Jesus, if he's anything, he's planned and he's prepped and he's calculated. He knows where he's going, and he knows what has to happen in order to get there. And so I finally stumbled onto something that put pieces into place for me this last week, and I want to try it on you, let it sit with you, see if it makes a difference. I think there are some clues here that something deeper is going on, and the clues are where Jesus is and what Jesus said. Think about where he is. He's at a wedding. He's a 30-year-old single man at a wedding that is happening likely between two teenagers. And if you're a 30-year-old single person and you're at somebody else's wedding, what are you thinking about? If you answered in your head, I might be thinking about my own wedding. Ding, ding, ding. I think you're right. In the Old Testament, God comes to his people over and over and over again as a groom that is prepared for his bride. He wants to relate to us on that kind of relational level, as deeply and profound as husband and wife love each other. That's the relationship God wants to have with us. And so God presents himself as a bridegroom to his people. He does that over and over in the Old Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, it's the same thing, except with Jesus. Jesus calls himself on one occasion or two a bridegroom. And he's fully aware that that terminology was reserved for the God, the creator of the universe. But here Jesus is using it as a label for himself. I am the bridegroom who has come. And John will write that on the final day, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And who is that groom? Who is that husband? We learn in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. It's his wedding that is at the end of all time. It will be the feast to end all feasts. It's not just a welcome home chicken dinner. It is a feast, a wedding feast. And that's how history ends, with Jesus and his bride being united together for all of eternity. Jesus, the great bridegroom, now finds himself at a wedding for somebody else. And there's hardly any way possible that he's not thinking of his own wedding. Pair that with what he said. He says, my hour has not yet come. Every other time in the book of John where we read this phrase, my hour, it is an indication that Jesus is talking about the moment that he will be crucified on a cross. It always refers to that. And so when Jesus says, my hour has not come yet, what he's referring to is the moment of his death on the cross. So Mary comes in. She says, they've run out of wine. Jesus says, why bother me? I'm not ready to die. And that makes very little sense unless you consider all the symbolism that is going on right around this. Like, he's at a wedding, and what's missing from that wedding? What's the problem? Wine is missing. Joy is missing from the wedding. And as a result, there's guilt and there's shame that are going to be heaped on this young couple. And Jesus is stepping into that. And he's thinking, wow, this moment is a picture of why I have come in the first place. Because I can step into this problem, and I can fix the joy problem, and I can fix the guilt and shame problem. And guess what? That's why I've come to the earth, to do the very same thing. I can bring joy. I can fix your problem of guilt and shame. Then he says, but Mom, I'm going to have to die to do it. To bring us true joy, Jesus had to lose his joy. The wine runs out, a woman runs in, and then the water runs over. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, big, big jar. Jesus said to the servant, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. In the corner, in the entryway, really, probably, there are jars. There are 6 of them. And John knows that he's writing to people who may not be Jewish. And so he explains why the jars are there. They are there because when Jewish people enter into a feast situation like that, they need to purify their hands. They need to wash their hands. It was a very ritual, spiritual cleansing for Jewish people to practice before they ate. And let's be reminded of what that ultimately says about us as people. It's a constant reminder. When we need to wash our hands in order to get into God's presence, it's a constant reminder that we'll never fully measure up, that we'll never really be clean in his sight. And Jesus takes these symbols of a way of being cleansed before God, and he empties them out, and he starts over. He fills them with something completely new. And he tells us what that new thing is. It's going to be his blood. It's going to be himself. God doesn't make us pay for our sin. God comes down and puts himself forward as the payment. It's the self-substitution of God that's going on here. That's the hint that we get, the foreshadowing. And it means that the old religious rituals were dead. Jesus will empty them out. He will replace them with wine, a new way to be clean that is representative of his blood. At the very end of this book, he will hold up a cup. It's the cup that you and I shared together earlier, a few minutes earlier, and he will hold that cup up, and it's a cup of wine, and he will say, this wine now represents my blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of your sin. The cleansing that the blood of Jesus can do is so much better and more significant and lasting than the old way that there's no comparison at all. So Jesus tells these servants, fill the jars with water. They fill them to the brim. It's hard for water not to run over in a vessel that big when the water is up to the brim. There's 20 or 30 gallons per jar, and the servants filled them up to the brim. Jesus is not a part of this. He's off to the side. That's the sense that we get. He doesn't put anything into the jars. It's the servants who fill them, and the water is all the way to the brim. So it's not like he can add some wine to the top to trick people. Jesus didn't throw a can of frozen grape juice concentrate into each of the jars. There's no sleight of hand here. There's no trick. Jesus is away from the action, and yet somewhere in the process, the water turned into wine. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this that I love to think about, and I give it to you so that you can think about it as well. He says, God creates the vine and teaches it to draw up water by its root, and then with the aid of the sun to turn the water into a juice which will ferment and take on certain quality. Thus every year from Noah's time till ours, God turns water into wine. And that process, that meant we fail to see that. Men fail to see. But when Christ at Cana makes water into wine, the mask is off. The miracle has only half of its effect if it only convinces us that Christ is God. It will have its full effect if whenever we see a vineyard or drink a glass of wine, we remember that here works he who sat at the wedding party in Cana. There's a lot of debate about what Jesus made that day. It really doesn't matter. Whatever the wine was, it's the rarest and most one-of-a-kind wine. And it's a picture for the rarest and most one-of-a-kind blood sacrifice that Jesus will make for us. Here in the middle of this wedding feast that is filled with joy, people hadn't realized that the wine was gone yet. Jesus is sitting in the middle of all this joy, and he realizes that the only way to get to his own wedding day, the only way to get to ultimate joy for him and for us, is to go through the hour of his death, the shedding of his blood. And to get there, because of that gift, the wedding runs on. Verse 9 says this, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. The master of the feast was, you can think about him as the master of ceremony. He was the hired life of the party. He was hired in order to keep the party going. That's his complete job. And if he knew anything, he knew wine. And this water turned to wine is presented to him. He didn't know where it came from, so he's unbiased. And his assessment after he tasted it is, this is the best wine. And here's an important detail we'll get to in a bit. He pulls the groom aside, and he says to the groom, most people bring the choice wine out first. Most people do that because everybody's taste buds are fresh and keen at the beginning. But then, after they've had a little, after their taste buds are dulled a bit, then they bring out the cheap stuff. But kudos to you. You've done exactly the opposite. You've kept the best for last. And Jesus, who has saved the best for last, makes a way for the wedding to run on, to keep on going. There are all kinds of arguments for Christianity that are really important and really good. There's the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the ontological argument, and a lot of people have been won to Christianity because of those things. There are a lot of people, though, that reject Christianity because they miss one of the most important arguments for Christianity. A lot of people reject Christianity because they don't see within Christianity joy. They say things like this, you know what? I'm not really going to fool with the Jesus thing because I want to live life. I've got some life I need to experience. And the implication is that real joy, true joy, is only found outside of the realm of the kingdom of Jesus. It's out there somewhere. But one of the strongest arguments for Christianity is the argument from joy. And that's what this whole event points to. Everything that happens is a metaphor for why Jesus comes in the first place. Our universal problem in life is that wine always runs out. We have this craving for something that we're always chasing after, and nothing in this world can deliver what we're trying to chase after. And if that's true, if no experience in this life can ever give me true and lasting joy, then maybe it means that I wasn't made for this world, that there was a different world that I was made for. Maybe we were made for for somewhere else or for some other kind of world. That's the argument. And Jesus steps in and says, that's exactly right. He creates the wine. He affirms that we have a joy shortage. And he affirms that this life, anything you chase after in this life, will never make up for it. He himself is the solution to your joy problem. If you want to know what Jesus Christ is really about, he is about bringing you joy. And he has held the good wine until the end. He himself is the good wine reserved until the end. Joy is where this is all going. Isaiah writes it this way, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. That's the sheet. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. There is no perfect wedding. That's the rule, right? But God says there will be. And we want there to be. And Jesus steps forward and says, I am Lord of the feast, and there is. John concludes this way. He says, this is the first sign that Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We are starting a new series today, and the series is just called Sign, because the Apostle John takes in his gospel different selected accounts of the life of Jesus, and he calls them signs. And he says, there's something about Jesus that each one of these miracles, these signs, point to. They tell us about Jesus. The water into wine isn't about water into wine. It's about Jesus. And what this sign tells us is that Jesus has come to bring true joy. When the water of life, when the wine of life runs out, there is Jesus. I did a little calculating, and we have 6 jars. We have 20 to 30 gallons each. That's 120 to 180 gallons of wine, which equates to about 600 to 900 bottles if you go 5 bottles per gallon. And that equates to about 3,000 or 4,500 5-ounce glasses of wine. I have a question. What happened to all that wine? Commentators don't really ever say anything about that. I have some ideas. Maybe that was enough for the couple to start a business after they got married, right? Maybe that was enough, at the very least, for everyone to take some home. Maybe that was enough so that the party lasted 2 weeks when most parties only lasted 1. Either way, when you consider all of the excess joy that Jesus made possible for just a couple of teenagers who had a little egg on their face, and when you consider that this is just a glimpse, just a peek at his whole reason for coming, which is to bring ultimate joy, when you consider all that, then how much joy do you think Jesus wants to bring you? A couple takeaways today. 3. Number 1, joy is what you are built for. What you're made for. True joy is what you're after, and that's why you're running after all of the things that we try to run after in order to get true joy. And so the question we have to wrestle down in our own lives is this: what am I running after, trying to turn into wine that's really not true wine? Is it my marriage? Do I have too much stock in another person in my life? Is it my kids that I'm trying to make into the ultimate true wine when they're really not ever meant to be that? Is it a wealth thing? Is it a bank account? Is it wine itself that I'm running after, trying to find true wine? We have to ask that question. Any wine that's not from Jesus will run out, and we are built for joy, and only Jesus can give us the fully and eternally the thing that we are built for. Here's number two. Joy is what you are offered. Joy is what you're built for, and joy is what Jesus is offering you here. One of the greatest details, I told you we'd come back to it, in this text is when the master of the feast tastes the wine, he pulls aside the groom. He pulls aside the groom. He doesn't pull Jesus to himself. He doesn't pull Mary aside. He pulls the groom aside. Look at the whole story. There's no wine. There's an embarrassing situation going on. It's the groom's fault. And Jesus steps in. He comes to the groom's rescue, and he makes a way for the groom's joy and everybody else's joy to continue. And then, not only does he solve the problem, he then gives credit to the groom. The groom gets all the praise from the Lord of the feast, even though Jesus has done all the work. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the gospel that Jesus offers us? He comes to our rescue. He pulls us out of sin and into joy. And more than that, he holds us up as the hero of the story. Edmund Clowney says about Jesus that Jesus sat amidst all the joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that you and I can sit amidst all this world sorrow, sipping the coming joy. Joy is what is offered to you. And here's number three. Joy is now your responsibility. If Jesus positioned himself as the bridegroom, and he positioned you and me and us as the bride, I want you to think about what that means. I get, when I do weddings, a one-of-a-kind view. I get a view that most guys, if they're married, only get once in their life, hopefully only once in their life. Maybe if you're a best man, you might have it twice in your life, but I get the view where I get to sit here, the center aisle, and I get to look down that aisle, and I get to see what steps through that door when those doors open. And I get to see the eyes that lock between a husband and a wife to be. And I want to tell you, in the dozens and dozens of weddings that I've done, I have never seen a groom, and this is another interesting perspective that I get that most people don't, because everybody's looking back there, right? Nobody's ever looking at the groom's face. I get to look at the groom's face because he's in between me and her. And I've never seen, not once, not ever, a groom be disappointed in walk through that door. Let's face it, wedding people know what they're doing. It doesn't matter what age, doesn't matter what height, what shape, what width, what wrinkles, it doesn't matter. Between the dress and the ornaments and the flowers and everything that's going on, the person that steps through those doors, ravishing, she's beautiful, and the groom is the first to say so. Does that mean that Jesus is the groom and we are the bride? It means that it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you really look like. When you are in him, when you have been washed in his blood, he sees you as absolutely stunning. Because that's what he sacrificed himself for you to become. So what do we do with that? We use it. We use it. Joy is now your responsibility. And because God sees you that beautiful, you have now no reason not to be joyful in every circumstance, in every situation. So keep looking at his glory. Do whatever he tells you. That's the application today. Do whatever he tells you. And the wine will flow in your own life. The joy will always be there, regardless of circumstances, regardless of who doesn't talk to who, regardless of who forgets your name, the joy will always be there. On the earth, we have these experiences that are just joy-filled. And in the middle of them, we say things like, I don't want this to ever end. And we mean it, right? But they always do. What Jesus is inviting us to is a realm, a kingdom, a feast, where we will say the same thing. We will say, I don't want this to ever end. The difference is, because of Jesus, it won't. That's what you're being invited to today. You're not being invited to a set of rules. You're being invited to a feast of joy. And so, with gladness, we do whatever he says. Maybe what you need to do today is to believe, to repent, to be baptized, to follow him so that you can have this life of joy. Maybe what you need to do today is to lay down that thing that you're trying to chase after so hard in your life, trying to make it into ultimate wine, and it will never return the joy that you're trying to make it return for you. Do whatever he tells you to do. I'll end this way. At the very beginning of the story, John writes this. On the third day, a wedding took place. John gives us a hint to the proof that we can have this kind of joy. When he writes on the third day, what do you think he's talking about?